Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. You're all looking great this morning, but I think your day is going to get even greater because I'm here to tell you about Lysol All-Purpose Cleaner. See, it says so right on the bottle, All-Purpose Cleaner. That means it's going to clean for all purposes. You have some windows that need cleaning? Lysol All-Purpose Cleaner. How about some toilets? Lysol All-Purpose Cleaner. How about your complexion needs some cleaning? Lysol All-Purpose Cleaner. Or maybe you're having a problem in your relationship with your girlfriend. It's starting to get a little messy. Lysol All-Purpose Cleaner. Says it right here, All-Purpose Cleaner. That's what it says, good for all purposes. Available for only $2.27 at Walmart right now. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was actually true? If you could actually use an all-purpose cleaner for cleaning all purposes out there. I mean, that's what it says. It would fit the label. It's a great idea. But I'll just mention that if you're having some sort of problem with your relationship with your girlfriend and you squirt Lysol at her, it might not actually clean up your relationship the way you might imagine. And I think it's important, what my exhortation is going to be about, is understanding when you can take an ideal too far. When something might seem like a really nice idea, and it might work in some circumstances, but it doesn't work in all circumstances. And that's where you can run into problems with idealism, where this great idea, oh, it's an all-purpose cleaner, you can clean anything with it. You can clean some things, but you can't actually clean everything. It doesn't apply in all cases. Taking an ideal too far, it ends up being almost less, more like a lie. And that's what we see happening in Job. As our presider beautifully pointed out to us, Job 21, which is what we read in our reading, is actually a response to Job chapter 20, where Zophar has been making an argument to Job, and I'm going to basically summarize it by reading verses 4 and 5 of Job chapter 20, where Zophar says, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" And he goes into detail talking about how wicked people get their comeuppance and bad things happen to them for their wickedness. And so, don't you worry, Job. Bad things that happen, that's because you're a wicked person and you deserve it, because wicked people always get what they deserve. And that sounds sort of like a nice ideal. You do a bad thing and you're gonna get it. Karma is true, all that sort of idea. It's a nice idea, but it's not always true. And that's what Paul points out, Job points out in Job chapter 21, where he says, we just read it, but I'm going to read a little bit more. Job 21, verse 7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." And he goes on and talks about, you know, you can look around, and there are wicked people where really good things happen to them. And you know what? They died. It wasn't like some laser-guided karma hit them just before they died. They die the same way everybody else dies. And they end up in a grave just like everyone else, despite the fact they were wicked. So Zophar, what you're saying is not actually true. It sounds really nice, but it's not actually true. And that's something that you'll find if you compare Zophar's ideals, not just with what Job said, but read some history. There's this king of England you may have heard of called Henry VIII. He was a really horrible guy. He's famous for marrying eight wives, but there was a reason why he was the sort of person who would marry eight wives. He was the sort of, he was just, like, had really bad tactics, like would try and make an agreement with someone, and then when they went to a peace conference, would come and kill them all, and then, you know, all the leadership's gone, so now it's easier to take out your country. Just stuff like that. He was a pretty horrible person, but, you know, as far as a king of England, he was a strong ruler. He reigned till the end of his life, never really got some horrible, wicked comeuppance that got him before he died. In the Bible, you can read about kings like Menahem, king of Israel, who I always remember because it talks about how he rules sort of with an iron fist, and when anyone messes with him, he like completely destroys them. He killed the previous king before, he exacts all these tolls, and then he ends up being one of the few kings of Israel who doesn't get assassinated because he's such a nasty guy that nobody wants to mess with him. So you have people like that, wicked people who are really wicked, and it doesn't seem like the karma thing actually happens. They die in peace, and maybe bad things happen to their children, but they're dead by that point. And so this sort of idea that we see Job bringing up is that you can say something, and it can sound really nice. Like, you can say, all-purpose cleaner cleans everything, and that can sound really nice. But until you actually look around and look at reality, you don't know whether it's true or not. The only way to really determine, is this all-purpose cleaner actually good if you have acne, is to try spraying yourself with all-purpose cleaner when you have acne. You can try that, and we can find out whether it's actually good for that purpose. You might not want to, but that would be the way to find out. You test it, and that's sort of the basis behind the whole scientific method. Does this thing actually work in real life? You can say, oh, the Earth goes around the sun, or the sun goes around the Earth, and you can make these philosophical arguments, but until you can find some way to actually prove it, then they're just philosophies. So scientists run experiments and are like, okay, well, if the sun goes around the Earth, then we should see this pattern of things in the sky, and if the Earth goes around the sun, we should see this pattern of things in the sky. And this was all a very hot topic in, I think, like the 1500s, when Galileo was talking about this, and pointed out that the math works a lot better and actually explains things if the Earth goes around the sun rather than the sun around the Earth. So this whole idea of look at the world around you, and that will help determine whether or not something's true or not. It's not just whether something sounds nice, whether it's a good ideal, but is it actually true? Does it actually work? And that's a lesson I think is important to learn from the book of Job. Job's three friends have this really nice ideal about the way God works. They go, God rewards people who do well, and he punishes people who do wicked. And that sounds really nice. There's absolute justice in the universe, and bad people get what's coming to them, and good people get the good things they deserve. But it's not actually true. And Job's three friends are all sure that they need to defend God, and here Job is attacking God and saying that God is a bad person because he's not living up to their ideal. But Job is actually right. God wasn't acting the way they thought God was supposed to act. And so they were defending God, defending this ideal that wasn't actually true. And not only did Job get mad at them about this, but God got mad at them about this. At the end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, I have these words that Job says about Job's three friends. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends," which includes Zophar, "for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And if you go back and look at the stuff that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar say about God, it doesn't sound like they're saying anything particularly horrible. Like, Eliphaz is very nice. In Job chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "As for me, I would seek to God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are put to a quick end." And so he's got this vision of God, which sounds like a good thing. God is giving good things to good people, and the people who try and like have wily schemes, he catches in their own craftiness. This all sounds really good, but God actually doesn't always behave that way. Eliphaz wants him to, but God chooses sometimes to let wicked people keep being wicked, and he chooses sometimes that righteous people don't get immediately rewarded for their righteousness. And so Eliphaz has these high ideals that God gets a little annoyed at Eliphaz for saying, because they're not actually true. If you think about it, if I was actually a salesman for Lysol and I was going around telling everyone that their all-purpose cleaner is really good for acne, and it's not actually good for acne, then Lysol might get annoyed at me. They might get some lawsuits on their hands because people actually try it, and I don't know what it will do to you if you spray it on yourself, but you're not supposed to eat this, and if an eye's hold eye open and rinse slowly and gently with water for 15 to 20 minutes, so it's probably not good for you. And they might get some lawsuits on their hands and people complaining that they tried their all-purpose cleaner on their acne and it didn't work and what's wrong, the salesman said it would, and they'd probably get pretty mad at me. Here I am misrepresenting their product. Now, even though it says all-purpose cleaner, that's not actually what they meant. Most people are not going to assume that all-purpose cleaner actually means cleaning everything. Even on the back, they mention that you should probably use this on counters and tubs and walls, but they don't say anything about relationships. So we see the same thing with God. God doesn't like it when people are misrepresenting him and bringing up these high ideals that, about how he's supposed to act, that aren't actually the way he acts. They're sort of presenting a different view of God than the reality. And this is not only true in the days of Job, but we see this in now our days as well. I'm not sure if you've listened to some of these televangelists or these mainstream Christian preachers out there, but they sometimes teach what we would call a different gospel. They're telling good news, something that sounds really good, but it's not actually what God says. Because you may have heard of the concept called the prosperity gospel. It's this idea, it's actually sort of similar to what Job's three friends are espousing, that if you if God likes you, then he's going to make you prosper. So if you do the right thing or donate enough money to the right person, then God will reward you with prosperity in this life. So like Abraham was rich and God liked him. So if God likes you too, then you'll be rich just like Abraham and just like Isaac and Jacob and Solomon and all of those people. Because God likes to reward people who do the right thing with prosperity. And it sounds really nice. I would be happy about that, but it's not actually true. And if you read the Bibles, I'm sure you all know, you quickly find examples where this is not the case. Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and he was not rich, he was not successful, he was not peaceful, and he was not happy. The whole book of Job is about this concept where we have a very righteous man who ends up losing all his riches and his happiness and he's miserable and spends a long time complaining about it. You can read about Paul and in Corinthians, he gives this long list of all the things that happened to him. Oh, he was shipwrecked 3 times. He was thrown out of this city. He was stoned this time, all this sort of stuff where it doesn't sound like this man who was going around preaching God's word was always successful and happy and rich and prosperous. And, of course, Jesus Christ himself was not rich and prosperous and comfortable. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, someone says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Basically, he's saying that if you want to follow me, realize that it's not a very comfortable lifestyle. I don't have a permanent home. And in fact, this is not the only time when Jesus talks about what following him involves. And he's not really that good of a salesman in some ways. Like, he's not like that slimy guy you might have heard at the beginning of this exhortation talking about Lysol. He mentions all these bad things that are involved with following him. So in Luke chapter 14, he tries to be very clear about what is involved with following him. And he doesn't make it actually sound all that easy. So Luke chapter 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" That's not going to win you too many friends. But then he keeps going. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's pretty tough. He's not making like this barrier to entry easy. In fact, he's going out of his way to say, it is tough to follow me. You have to renounce all that you have. If you don't hate everything and be willing to bear your own cross, everyone would have taken that as when you were crucified. You had to carry your cross on the way to your crucifixion. Jesus is saying, this is the sort of person you have to be willing to give up everything to be my disciple. And hey, I'm going to mention why it's really important to count the cost beforehand, because you don't want to do this halfway through. Then you just look like a real fool. So count the cost. This is what's involved in being my disciple. It's really hard. Make sure this is what you want to get into. It's not the sort of thing you'd necessarily think would bring in the crowds. I think a lot of people would have gotten a little spooked. Why is he saying I need to hate my dad? I like my dad. What's going on here? And if that wasn't enough, when he actually talks to his actual disciples, he says more along the same lines. In Matthew chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But just to give you a little flavor, Matthew 10 verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Skipping down to verse 21, Matthew 10. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That's pretty scary. Like, it almost reminds me a bit of those medical ads you see on television where they're like, "It's going to be great, you take this and then it'll cure problems. Side effects may include being dragged in front of governors and kings and being hated by everybody." Like, whoa. There are some good things in there, but also, like, this has got a high cost involved. And so, to be Jesus' disciple, he was saying people had to be willing to give up everything. And even when he lists off good things, he also brings up the fact that there will be bad things. In Mark chapter 10, this one is more on the good side, but even then. So Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So they've done everything that Jesus talked about in Luke 14 about being willing to give up everything. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here's someone who actually did it. And Jesus is pointing out, you will be rewarded 100-fold, but just FYI, there will be persecutions. It's not all going to be roses. And also, many who are first will be last, and the last first, so don't get too secure in your position, because things will get shuffled around a little bit. Like, Jesus was not giving a nice, clear, beautiful, positive message about what following him is going to be like. It's full of caveats and warnings and barriers. And he is offering something good, but at the same time, he's being like, there's going to be trouble. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to have to give up a lot. This is not going to be easy. There's a lot to gain, but there's also stuff to lose. And I can understand why a lot of Christian preachers don't want to focus on all that stuff, because it's hard to sell when you're mentioning all the side effects and the difficulties and the costs. It's a lot easier to tell someone, so all you need to do is say this simple prayer, and then you will be saved. And you can just keep on living your life the way it was before. Everything's the same, except now you're saved. That sounds really easy. If that's the way to go, then you can get a lot of people to do that. But the problem is that might not actually be true. You can tell somebody a lie, and it will sound really good, and you might be able to get a lot of people to believe your lie. But at the end of the day, it's still a lie. And if they depend on it, then they're going to find it falls over because it's not actually true. When you run an experiment or try it or try to live that way, you find it doesn't actually work. There are a lot of Christians out there who sort of tell people, who try to lower the barrier of entry as low as they can possibly get so that more people can get in. And I can understand them being like, oh, this makes it easy for people to accept the gospel. If you say all you need to do is accept Jesus into your heart, come as you are, everything else works out, will work out along the way. So all you need to do is accept Jesus into your heart. Everything's fine after that point. It's really easy, But it's not actually true. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus mentioned that there were going to be lots of difficulties and persecutions and problems along the way, and that being his disciple took major sacrifice. It's something that Christian evangelists do nowadays, and it's wrong. And I'm sure God is not happy about the fact they're misrepresenting his gospel like that, because it's not actually true. It's not what his son said. It's not what we see in the Bible. And it's something I think we need to watch out for as well, because we can sometimes misrepresent the gospel by presenting something that sounds really good, but it's not actually true. You might hear people even in our community saying stuff that sounds really nice but isn't true, and it makes me sad when, say, we tell people that, oh, we can do these calculations based on these numbers in Daniel, and that means that Jesus will come in 2020. Sounds great. I hope they're right. But it's not actually that simple. And so I can hear that and go, that sounds really good, but it's not actually necessarily true. It might be true, just like if you spray this stuff on your acne, it might go away, but it's not going to be true in every circumstance. And we have to be careful giving people false hopes. If we tell people that the Christadelphians are perfect and have no problems and have everything figured out, that sounds great and I wish it was true, but it's not true. And if we tell people that, we're lying to them. And we don't need to lie. We do have a wonderful hope to offer. In Christ, we have a hope that this world cannot provide. Deliverance from death and the hope of eternal life is something that there is nothing in this world that can come close to. It's that hope that we're actually all here for this morning, that we're remembering through bread and wine as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This bread and wine that he told us to do in remembrance was before he was about to go and suffer on a cross and be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and afflicted by grief. What we're remembering is something that leads to something really good, but also something that was really hard and took suffering and patience and difficulty. And so this is the captain of our salvation that we're looking towards, Jesus Christ, who did endure all these things and endured the cross, despising the shame, and is raised up to the right hand of our Father on high and has been glorified and given power and eternal life. And we can look at those things and go, this is wonderful. And this is our hope to look towards. But it's also important to remember that it's not completely free sailing the entire way. It takes sacrifice. It takes commitment, and there will be persecutions and difficulties. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples, and what he told them is still true for us today. Following Jesus involves following the entire path that he was willing to walk. It was not a path that he was comfortable. It was not a path that was easy. It was a path full of suffering. But if we're called as his disciples to follow his example, we need to be willing to take up our own crosses, to suffer and die like he did for the sake of others. Because if we follow his path there, then we can be assured that, like him, we will be raised to life and glory and power afterwards. It's a hope that we have that might not be as easy to sell as some of these other sort of idealistic hopes out there. But it has something about it that makes it far stronger and far greater than what a lot of these other churches are selling, because it's true.